The first half of this book has been the apostle with clear enthusiasm in his writing, talking about God's eternal plan. Begin in chapter 1, where he talks about how that God had purposed this from before the beginning. He reveals that it is by means of his Son, whom he made head of the church, to unite all things in heaven and earth, especially with regard to the divided human beings in this world that were separated by the law of Moses. They're all brought together, regardless of how close or how far they were from God at the time. They were all brought together in Christ in the church. And then he closes the third chapter by talking about this glorious church, emphasizing that it is the means by which God has manifested his wisdom to the world. And then in the closing part of his prayer at the end of chapter 3, he offers praise to God. The last two verses of the chapter read, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." This is Paul's prayer. We talked about in the last class where it began and the things that he prayed for on behalf of the Ephesians. This is what is sometimes called by those who comment on the text a doxology or a closing praise offered to the divine. Notice the things that he says in this passage and how much they bring together everything that he's been saying in the first three chapters of this letter. Where he began talking about God's plan from before the world began and ended with him, God, glorifying and manifesting his wisdom in the church. Look at what he says now. He speaks of God, the omnipotent or all-powerful God, and draws a contrast, not a comparison, a contrast between what God is capable of in his power and what we're capable of in terms of grasping or understanding what God can do. Here I see an omnipotent God versus the finite imagination of humankind. We simply cannot embrace with our limited minds in this fallen world the fullness of the glory and power of God. We can only experience it as it's manifested in our world. Let's back up a little bit to his epistle to the Corinthians. In the book of 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, I want to notice where he makes a similar comment to the disciples there in the ninth verse. And what he's doing, he's actually quoting the prophet Isaiah, drawing from two passages in the book of Isaiah. He combines them to make a comment about this nature of God that we simply cannot embrace with our limited minds. He says, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him." And while in a sense this is talking a bit about the fullness of God's revelation of his plan, even in its fully revealed form, and the wonder and amazement with which we gaze at the divine over the profoundness of the gospel account and the transformative power of the gospel, we still cannot in our minds fully express, embrace, I would say even understand God's glory in its fullness as it's manifested through the church. Okay? And then he, I mentioned it briefly at the end of the last class, he uses language that I said is really not good English. It worked okay in the original text, but it's not the best way of expressing it either. And it's a testimony to the fact that human speech is very limited when it comes to talking about things that are infinite, like God's glory and God's power. He uses the phrase exceedingly abundantly above all. And our speech just falls short to be able to fully express. So what Paul, I guess, is inspired to do here is overexpress in human speech in order to help us begin to see or begin to understand how much we don't know about God's glory and especially about his power in this context. Then he breaks it into two places, what we pray for and what we think about. I'm just amazed when he says, above all that we ask. What that implies to me is that there is no petition that we can ask of God or think or even imagine, no petition that we can think of that is outside the scope of God's power to answer in fullness. We can't make a petition to God that's too difficult for him. In fact, we can't think of a request to be made known to God that is outside the scope of his ability and power to perform. Now, that which will limit God's response to our requests, small though they may be compared to the power he has to fulfill them, is his wisdom. God will not always give us everything that we ask for. In fact, sometimes he'll give us other than what we've asked for, because in his wisdom, he has determined that that would be in our best spiritual interests as opposed to the things that we think are in our best interests. Yes?
And to add to that, there are certain conditions or parameters that prayers are answered, you know, that's within as well, that those who are asking are of faith, that are pleasing to him, are not in so much steeped up in sin, there's conditions and parameters around all of this that have to be met for this actually to happen, but it's the potential is there, and sometimes I think we don't even ask a little of the potential that's available to us.
Well, and that's a testimony to faith, or perhaps a lack of faith, or an area of faith in which we need to grow, is to ask for the fullness of what it is we want accomplished, and with the conviction that God can answer that far beyond what I've asked, but it will also be guided and directed by his wisdom in the matter. It is a matter of faith to have the level of conviction to realize whatever we ask for, doesn't matter how tough it seems to us. It doesn't matter whether we fully grasp God's ability to answer it. Just ask with the conviction that he'll respond. And that's James' admonition to us in James chapter 1, that our petitions need to be offered by means of faith, the conviction that God will hear and that God will respond according to his wisdom. Anything else? Okay. Now there, he makes the point near the end of verse 20 that he does so according to the power. And that would, there are two ways in which to understand this, and neither one does violence to the text. Both of them seem to shed a little bit of enlightenment to us. He says, by means of the power, of course, that would either be the living word that is in the constant or continual process of transforming us, or by the testimony of the power of God that transformed us when we obeyed the gospel and were converted from sinner to saint. Either way, it works. Either way, it talks about, here's the evidence that that's functioning. The evidence that God's power is functioning, and that since we can see it in this area, him doing something that is impossible from a human perspective, we can recognize that it will also work in the matter of our petitions. The examples that I draw from this is that he has transformed us by the gospel from sinner to saint, a function that cannot happen in this world by any human means or any human power. Or the ongoing transformation by the word of God within us, the ongoing transformation that is a continual testimony of the power of the gospel. What force or what influence can make those kind of changes within me outside of the power or the will of God? So that's the power that's functioning. It is the testimony of the transformative power of God's word, working within us that makes this level of change. This is an amazing praise he offers in this text. And then in verse 21, he addresses, now this is the Father he's talking about here. This is to God. And so when he says, "To him be glory in the church to all generations," this reaches back up earlier in the text where he explains that it is by means of the church that manifests the unsearchable riches of Christ and is a testimony of the wisdom of God. The church is also that which is going to continue that testimony to all generations. It will be the means whereby God is glorified. Just as the church is the means whereby God testifies of not only of his power, but also of his the transformative effect, the manifold wisdom of God, as he said earlier in the chapter. It's also the means whereby the testimony of God's glory is given, which tells us that a powerful responsibility is laid upon the church, whether we're talking about in a universal sense or on a local basis. The responsibility that's laid upon a local congregation is that we become God's testimony to the world around us of his wisdom. It is by the church that he makes known his manifold wisdom, demonstrating the unsearchable riches of Christ. That responsibility falls upon us. And it's a shallow understanding of that principle if all we think it is preaching the gospel. The preaching of the gospel is merely proclaiming the means whereby the transformation takes place. The testimony of God through the church is the demonstrated or the lived transformation of the lives in the presence of others before the lost. That's the testimony. It's not enough to simply express it, but it is by the living of it that we become a evidence or a testimony of this transformative power. Just as we manifest God's wisdom by proclaiming the gospel by word and by life, so we also, according to verse 21, become a living testimony, not just by word, but also by action and behavior, manner of life. Become a testimony of the glory and power of God. We, as we live before the world in Christ, we become a declaration. This is what God's power can do to a human being through the gospel. This is what God can accomplish. Now the question becomes, both as a collectivity of God's disciples in a given location, or as individuals, part of that collectivity, are we delivering that testimony with our own lives? Can we say that the Apostle Paul's prayer on behalf of the Ephesians and by extension on behalf of us, can we say that we are delivering this testimony, not just by mouth, but by the way we live? That's powerful. And then he closes it by saying, as long as time is in this world and reaches beyond this world, explaining that it will also be by means of the church as it is glorified in heaven, Revelation 21 and 22. As it is glorified in heaven, we'll continue to be an ongoing testimony of the glory of God. The difference will be that in the forever and ever in heaven, that testimony will be clear and pure, untainted by the nature of living in a fallen world. Any discussion about those two verses? Let me read them and see if this doesn't come together or gel for us as Paul's closing praise. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Steve.
I like that, to all generations, how that can be united in glory in heaven, and that we have a common thread with people that lived 500 years ago, or we can relate with people 100 years ago, or it talks about generation to generation, and we have a common bond with these people that we've never met, but we will have that commonality. And as you mentioned before, it's the family of God that we can meet some brothers and sisters that we might have heard about or that we've never met before, but we will have that unity together with them. And that's quite a calling card.
That word actually helps us to segue into the next section of this book, into the second half of the Epistle to the Ephesians, and that is the word unity. What Paul has done is demonstrate, and you made the point, let's use the word fellowship. The whole point that Paul makes in the first three chapters is that from before the beginning, God purposed that all beings, not only in this world, but all beings in all time, including in heaven and on earth, both, will be united together in a single fellowship. That's the point of God bringing together in Christ all of these things. The Hebrew writer expands on that, where in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 to 24, he talks about the extent of this great fellowship, names the beings in heaven, in the throne room of God, names the angels, names the righteous who have lived in the past and gone on to their rest. He names the righteous who are presently living and all of the righteous, that we have been brought together into a single fellowship. That's what was accomplished. And so we need to recognize that there is no force that exists in this world, no purpose, no plan that has the capacity to do that, except for this glorious eternal plan that Paul has revealed, this mystery that he says he was privileged to reveal. Okay, having said that, let's quickly do the questions that begin on page 27. We'll cover the questions and then go directly to the second half of Paul's letter. Brother Jenkins asks in this book, what does the phrase "for this reason" suggest? For this reason. Well, that's the purpose. That's the purpose for it. But I guess he's looking for something a little more simple than that. That's like the word "therefore." Somebody started to say. That he was selected. What he's trying to do is demonstrate a link between the point that follows with the one that preceded. It's like the word "therefore." What do I say about the word "therefore"? Always draws a conclusion. For this reason means that because of what I had said, everything that follows this is a result, naturally follows. Question 2, how did Paul view himself? How did he describe himself? What word accurately describes his condition? He's a prisoner of Christ, whether it means his literal condition of being in prison or whether it's talking about his perspective of his service for Christ. Either way, he is bound to Christ by means of his service. Paul's work was primarily for the sake of what group? The Gentiles, yes. What is ironic about that? That Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus, was sent to the Gentiles. What's ironic about that?
It's the opposite. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees and a Jew and, you know, chief of all that, you know, and then now he's sent to the Gentiles.
Yeah, he was a Pharisee, and to speak euphemistically, was driven by zeal. More accurately, would be fanatical. He was a devout Pharisee, and he is called to become God's messenger to Gentiles, which we emphasize that's a testimony to God's ability to take someone and transform their lives and make them effective. Okay. Under his note, let's make one little correction there. He says Paul makes one of his famous digressions. Put the word "diversions" in there. That's a more accurate rendering. The other one has connotations that just might be confusing. Number three, define the word stewardship as it's used in verse 2. What is stewardship? If you understand the role of a steward as it's used in Scripture, how would that be? How would that unfold?
I have it. If you've been given a responsibility to complete a task or an office, that's you've been given a stewardship to complete a job or given resources to do that also.
Yes.
So it's under your ability and your command to bring these about, but you're still under the one that has the authority to give you that. So you're responsible for that.
Exactly. There are three applications of that in Scripture, just quickly. There is the political application, of course. Go ahead.
I was just going to add on to that. A steward also was someone that was given something of value and expected. So yeah. He was someone that was trusted, if you will, to be given something that was of value and take care of him.
He's entrusted with the administration of something that belongs to another and is important to the other. Very good. The three common uses that you see in Scripture, the first one is political. In the book of Daniel, you see that the king had appointed governors. We don't need to use the old word for it, but he appointed governors, 120 of them, in fact, over the near reaches of his empire. And each one of them would be accountable to oversee that region and the dispersion and use of resources and the collection of taxes and so forth. For on behalf of the emperor. But he would also be accountable to the emperor. Daniel was one who was placed in authority over the governors. And so you see that this is the dispensing of responsibilities over significant territories or significant political matters. The second kind is that of economic. Jesus uses two accounts of stewards in his parables. Stewards were ones who were given a certain economic responsibility, whether it be the using of money and dispersing money and making money from it, or overseeing property like a vineyard or something of that nature. So that's another use of stewardship, the economic one. And then there would be those who were personal stewards, persons who would be given a responsibility within a household. The fellow might be an affluent businessman and travels, and so he would give responsibility to his steward to oversee affairs within the home on his behalf, or maybe even oversee the business at home while he's gone. And so these were the kinds of responsibilities. Every one of them sheds light on Paul's use of stewardship, especially in the gospel. He is given something that belongs to the Lord, the gospel, and his stewardship was to share it with Gentiles. He would therefore give an account to the Lord for how he disposed his stewardship. He would be responsible to carry out the things based upon the instructions of the one who commissioned him with the stewardship, and that would be the Lord. And so that's Paul fulfilling his stewardship in this context. Number four, define the word mystery as used in verse 3. And if you say Agatha Christie, you'll hear me growl. Mystery as it's used in verse 3.
Something that's hidden and not been made known yet.
It's very, very easy to understand, isn't it? Something that has been hidden yet to be revealed. Once it's revealed, is it still a mystery? No, it ceases to be. You refer to it as a mystery in the past tense. Okay. How did Paul learn the mystery? Let's put it this way. From whom did Paul learn the mystery? From? This. It was given him directly by the Lord himself. We compared this to Paul's account in the Galatian epistle, as well as something he said to Timothy, that these things he learned or was revealed from Christ, that no one taught him these things. 6, where in Ephesians had Paul written before of the mystery in a brief or few words? That's the first 14 verses of the first chapter. He's already said briefly about it. And there is a possibility that he may have written it in a non-canonical letter. Several of those were written in New Testament times. But anyway, Paul emphasized that he had communicated this to them before. To whom has the mystery now been revealed? To all of humankind. It's being withheld from no one. In the Old Testament times, the prophets who were in process of revealing it wanted to know the whole thing. I can only imagine, how, from a human perspective, how frustrating that would be. To be given a piece of the mystery to reveal, but not given enough to recognize or understand it in its fullness. Now, that blessing is given to all of humankind. All right. Number 9, who has revealed the mystery according to the text? Well, if you compare that to the 1 Corinthians chapter 2 text, the apostles and the inspired prophets by the direction or guidance of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, of course, was sent to help them understand, to help reveal it. Did I jump ahead too fast? Number 10, verse 6 sums up the mystery by showing that the Gentiles who heard and believed the gospel have the same benefits as the Jews who had been saved. What are the three things that Paul said are now true of Gentiles? I'll give you the first one. They're fellow heirs. What are the other two? Fellow citizens with the saints. And number 3, part of the same house or part of the same body. Okay? Number 11, how did Paul describe himself in relation to the other saints? Say it again, please. Chief sinner. Chief sinner was the way he described himself. Do you see him that way? No, that's his humble perspective. That's his humble perspective. It's kind of like servanthood. You know, there's the least in the kingdom is the one who is the servant of all. Paul recognized that he was the most active opponent to Christ in his day, more active even than some of the Jewish leaders who gave him the authority to do the things he did. Nevertheless, that's his perspective, and that's a good testimony. It speaks to his humility. Number 12, where had the mystery been hidden in the ages before Christ came? Been hidden in God, thank you. It was hidden in God. Just like the time of the last days Jesus speaks of in Matthew's account. Only the Father knows it. There are some things God holds for himself and will reveal it in his own time according to his own wisdom. 13. What is now made known to the rulers, which are principalities, and the authorities, which are civil powers, in the heavenly places, which is positions of power in the church? What is now made known to them by the church? We use that phrase several times. Yes, the manifold or the many-sided wisdom of God, the evident, visible wisdom of God. The church is part of God's what? According to the text. Eternal purpose. Thank you. What two things are the saints said to have in Christ? There are two things listed there. In Christ we have what? Boldness. What's the other one? Okay, confidence. Boldness and confidence, or access and confidence, either one. The Hebrew chapter 4, verse 16 verse that we referenced in class further emphasizes that because of the high priesthood of Christ, we can come boldly to the throne of grace, making our petitions known to the Father. 16. In what way are Paul's tribulations, the things he had to bear with, to the glory of the saints? Speaks to the sacrificial nature of the Apostle Paul's character. He suffered so that they might be glorified. Now that sounds strange to us, doesn't it? Why is it that I have to bear with so that someone else be glorified? When we ask that question, it's a testimony that we're not seeing what our Lord did for us. Why did he have to suffer that we might be saved? Therefore, in imitation of Christ, we bear with so that others might be born. Pardon the pun. Number 17. In what sense is every family, or the whole family, according to King James Version, named after the Father? In what sense?
We were created by him and are his children.
Okay, we are created by him. He's the one who created us, and therefore, in that sense, the whole world happen to be the children of God. The apostle acknowledged that in his sermon on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, where he says to them, even your pagan poets recognize this, because they have testified in their poetry that we are the offspring of God. Okay. Number 18, how does Christ dwell in the heart of the saint? What's the word we used in emphasis in our last class? By faith, exactly. By faith. We made the point that deity indwells us by means of agency. Christ dwells in us by faith. God dwells in us by love. The Spirit by means of the Word. And then 19, we spent first part of the class talking about that, chapter 19, or question 19 for the last two verses. Let's go over to lesson 8, and we may only have time to introduce this discussion. From time to time, when New Testament writers were creating a long work, I think we sometimes have an impression of the way things were done in Bible times that's a little bit different than is practical for human beings. A little bit different. You know, if we think that David, when he wrote the Psalms, sat down one day and says, well, I'm going to write the book of Psalms, and the Holy Spirit guides him to sit down and write the 74 that we know were written by him. That's not the way that happened. David wrote them over the course of a lifetime, and the inspired writing prophets were given the gift to compile them into hymnals. 5 of them in the beginning, 1 now. The Bible was not written where you have the New Testament writers or Old Testament writers deciding to sit down and write it all out at once. The best evidence of this is seen in the major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, where it is clear that these things were written over the course of their lifetime and are a compilation of their lessons. Even the book of Ecclesiastes, it seems evident when you read it that you're looking at a series of short sermons written by Solomon that are put together in a single book, overseen by the divine. The New Testament letters were not written, in all cases, sitting down and starting with a quill and writing the introduction and then the closing comments at the end in a single setting. More often than not, you find the fellows might be inspired over the course of a couple of days, maybe even a couple of weeks. These breaks in the writing are difficult to spot unless you're looking for them. And Paul is changing his approach when you get into chapter 4. This book naturally breaks in half at the end of chapter 3. I'm not a fan of chapter and verse divisions, but here's one place where they got it right, exceedingly so. The first half of the book, the apostle is revealing the mystery of the gospel, God's glory manifested in both grace and in the church down through the centuries until he comes to the present time and the blessings that the Ephesians enjoy in Christ. All he's doing is talking about what God did. And starting in chapter 4, what's he going to do? He's going to talk about the Ephesians' response to those wonderful facts that he delivered them in the first 3 chapters. Chapter 4, he's going to say, now here's how you apply these things. Since you are part of an eternal plan that has unfolded through the millennia, by the careful oversight of the divine. Since you're part of that, here's what you do in response to it. Here's the kind of person you ought to be. To me, the verses that seem to supply us the theme of the second half of the book of Ephesians is verse 22 to 24, chapter 4. This is a summary of what needs to be done with the last three chapters of this book. 22, that you put off, and let me back up a verse because that introduces it. In 20, he says, you've not learned so in Christ. Here's what you should have learned in Christ from the things I talked about in the first three chapters. If indeed you heard and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, here's what you do. That you put off concerning your former conduct, the old man which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. If you look at the Colossian epistle, he does something similar there. He does the rags to riches to resurrection story. You put off the rags of sin, you put on the riches of Christ, and you enjoy the resurrection in the end. We're new creatures in Christ. From chapters 6 through 9 of the book of Romans, he explains this transformation that should have taken place. Paul's not saying put off the old man of sin to sinners. Who's he talking to? Not just the Ephesians. Who's he talking to? Christians. That makes me nervous. He's not talking to sinners when he says to put off the old man. He's telling Christians to put off the old man. Why? Because it appears to be, in the case of the Ephesians, that they were slipping back into those old behaviors and patterns of thinking. That they were not manifesting the manifold wisdom of God. That they were not a living testimony of the grace of God transforming them from sinners to saints. Now he says, practically speaking, here's how you apply those wonderful things I just got done saying. You put off that old way of behaving entirely. You change your way of thinking and you put on the new man. You live the new man. It's a change that must take place. Paul explains to the Romans in chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. He tells them that we offer ourselves to the Lord as living sacrifices, he says, which is your rational or reasonable service. It only makes sense that if Christ gave himself for us, we give ourselves to him in his service. And while we're not going to directly serve the Christ, we'll be serving those the Christ came to save, and that would be our fellow human beings. A transformed life, a changed life. Put off the old man and embrace the new. And that's essentially what you see in the second half of this book. He's going to talk about how this wonderful account from the first book should have made a change. It's not an accident, then, that he has talked about how God, through Christ, unified heaven and earth and all the people in it. And then he starts by saying, how about let's acting like we're united? Right? Let's act like we're united. Okay, that introduces that chapter. We're going to start with verse 1 of our study in the next class. Let's examine chapter 4 very carefully. Because this is where we put into practice the things we learned in the first three chapters.